I found these on the internet that I thought I'd share with you, some of the stuff on the internet you don't want to share with other people. If at first you don't succeed, destroy all evidence that you ever tried. If at first you don't succeed, then skydiving definitely is not for you. Success always occurs in private, and failure in full view. This morning I'm going to talk about a subject that I am very well acquainted with. I have studied it most of my life. As a matter of fact, I believe it's my spiritual gift. I'm not talking about success. I'm talking about the opposite thereof. I have excelled at failure in many regards, in many ways. I have failed as a dad. I have failed as a husband. I have failed as a son. I have failed as a pastor. I have failed as a leader countless times. But we're going to find in Scripture, a passage of Scripture, an incident that will give us help, hope, and encouragement in the midst of failure. This last week, we pulled all the stuff out of our safety deposit box in order to inventory what was in there, and the kids wanted to look at old coins and all that noise. And there in our safety deposit box is the last letter that my father wrote to me. It was addressed in 1979. He died in 1990, and he never sent that letter. I found it amidst all of the other letters and photographs that I had sent to him over the years subsequent to his death. In that letter, he recounts the fact that he had just lost yet another job, and he felt like such a terrible failure. Have you failed at a job? I've gotten fired. Maybe you have experienced some kind of relationship failure in your life, in your past. Maybe with a divorce. Maybe with one of your children. Maybe with a friend. Maybe you've experienced some kind of moral failure at some point in your life. Maybe you've experienced some kind of financial failure that has had all kinds of repercussions down through the years. All of us are failures at some point in our life, in some area of our life. As a matter of fact, if we're honest about it, we all do very good at that. I like this particular quote that I found from Winston Churchill: success is never final, failure is never fatal. It is the courage that continues, the courage to continue, that counts. There's a big difference between my father and I as I compare our life and our different responses to failure. Two things in particular stand out in my mind. When I fail, I find something to pick up while I'm on the ground. And when I fail, I get back up. When I was in high school, I ran track. I ran cross country. I don't remember ever missing a track meet. I ran the mile, ran long distances. Figures for my skinny frame. I took great pride in the fact that in every track meet except one, I came in last. That one track meet, honestly, I didn't push the guy down. I didn't bump him. I didn't touch him at all. We were about 150 yards from the finish line. He was in front of me, of course. And I'm sure he just tripped or something, and he fell down. And I happened to get in before he did, and it's my claim to fame. But I never gave up. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. We'll find the disciples in the midst of failure, and what Jesus says to them is instructive for us. Matthew chapter 17, I'm going to read verses 14 through 20. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon and he came out of the boy and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now the setting is very important, and we talked about this last week. Jesus took Peter, James, and John in the fall of the year, close to the Feast of Tabernacles, up onto Mount Hermon, outside of Caesarea Philippi. They went up on that mountain, and there, while they were in the midst of a prayer meeting, something absolutely awesome and incredible happened. There in their midst, Jesus' whole body was transfigured. It was metamorphosed. It changed. And what happened was Jesus took his human jacket off and he allowed them to see the divinity inside. And it radiated his glory. There, in their very presence, they saw his majestic splendor and his regal radiance right before their eyes. And if that wasn't enough, Moses and Elijah appeared right beside Jesus, talking to them. Now, they were obviously close enough to listen to their conversation, but they didn't have their name and their number written on the back of their jersey. It was because of their conversation that they knew who these two other guys were. In Luke's parallel account, chapter 9, it says in verse 31, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they were all talking about human history coming down into the bottom of that vortex where divine purposes from the beginning of creation were coming to completion. And Jesus was going to offer his life as a ransom for all God's people. These men were absolutely blown away. We don't know how long that transaction, that conversation took place. It might have been 5 minutes. It might have been an hour. But they were absolutely riveted on what was happening and who was there. Next day, these four men, are walking down the mountain. And they see, as they're coming down the mountain, they see a crowd of people. It's the other 9 disciples with a man and a terribly sick boy, religious leaders, and they are all talking and arguing amongst themselves. Mark's parallel account in verse 14 of chapter 9 reads this way. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and ran to greet him. Notice that phrase that says, they were overwhelmed with wonder. You remember as Moses came down from the mountain after being with God and being in his presence, his face reflected the glory of God? I wonder if the people in this crowd saw the reflection of God's glory in the faces of Peter, James, and John. Or maybe they saw the very radiating presence of the Lord Jesus on his face. They were overwhelmed with wonder. And in that moment, running to Jesus, still in the midst of their arguing, this father steps forward. back in Matthew 17. It says in verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water." This dad was absolutely beside himself. His son suffered from epilepsy. He suffered from all kinds of terrible diseases. He was suicidal. It manifested itself in foaming at the mouth, in grinding his teeth. It manifested himself in being mute. He was unable to speak. As we put all of the parallel accounts together, that's the picture of this little boy. He was demon-possessed. Now we're at the point where we see failure in the lives of the disciples. And of course it's made public. Verse 16. The father replies, I brought my son to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Such a difference, such a contrast to what had happened before. It wasn't that many chapters ago. Look over at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Verse 5, so he sent the 12 out with the following instructions. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. And that is exactly what happened. Previously, the disciples had used and had utilized the power and the authority given to them by the Lord Jesus, and they saw people healed and they saw demons leave. Previously, it had happened just exactly as precisely as the Lord had stated. But not this time. Jesus rebukes them. In verse 17, he says, "Unbelieving generation, perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long will I put up with you?" I wonder if Jesus has in the back of his mind the glory and the wonder, the splendor of being in the Father's presence and hearing the Father's acceptance of him, the Father's affirmation of him. And now he comes down from that mountaintop experience to these arguing men, and he wonders, how long am I going to put up with these turkeys? He says that they are an unbelieving generation. That is, they did not trust him. The problem was that they were trusting themselves. They were relying upon their own past experiences, thinking, oh, I can handle this. Yeah, been there, done that. Not a problem. They did not trust him. But his second indictment is even stronger, where he says they are a perverse generation. The word means twisted, thoroughly crooked. It was a word used by the potters when a misshapen vessel was fired before the vessel was straightened out. And using that image, Jesus says, you are fired prematurely. And your hearts are hard. Not only did they not trust, they refused to trust. And now with
red face, egg face, his disciples stumble around. Jesus says, bring the boy to me. He rebukes the demon, verse 18. And the boy was immediately healed. Now, failure is something that we all experience. What's at stake here is what happens after we fail. Are we going to get back up again? Or are we going to live in that spiral where we feel defeated and we are of no worthless or no value to anyone? The next section, verses 19 through 20, we see Jesus picking his men up, encouraging them to stand up after they have fallen down. In private, verse 19, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask, why couldn't we drive it out? What happened? What went wrong, Jesus? Jesus says, it was because you had so little faith. Notice that he does not say, because you do not have any faith. He says, because you have so little faith. Now, this is the fifth time in Matthew's gospel where he has rebuked the disciples for their little faith. Five times. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 6. The Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking to his men as well as to some onlookers. And he says, verse 30, God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, is thrown into the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Chapter 8. They're in a boat. The storm is raging. They're fearing for their very lives. And they wake Jesus, who was asleep in the boat, and he replies, O you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Chapter 14, Peter does something crazy. He says, Lord, if it's you, I want to walk out on the water. Jesus says, come. Peter gets out of the boat. Peter's walking on the water. At that point, he realizes that he's walking on the water. And he looks at the wind and he looks at the waves. And he begins to sink and he cries out to Jesus. Jesus reaches out his hand, rescues Peter, and he says, you of little faith, verse 31, why did you doubt? The disciples witness that Jesus heals, or rather feeds 5,000 men plus their families. And then he feeds 4,000 men plus their families with virtually nothing. And now they're on a boat and they realize they left their lunch in the fridge. And they don't have anything to eat. Verse 8 of chapter 16. Jesus says, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Jesus rebuked them for their little faith because he wanted them to grow a big faith. You know, this is the only time Jesus rebukes his disciples so pointedly and consistently. When James and John stood before Jesus and said, Jesus, we want the very best places in your kingdom. We want the throne on the right and to your left. They wanted to be first. They wanted to be the greatest. Jesus didn't rebuke them for their desire to be first. He didn't rebuke them for their desire to be great. Now he turned their understanding of what first and greatest means, he stood it up on its ear and he said, well, the last are going to be first, and the servant of all is going to be the greatest. But he didn't rebuke them for their desire to be first or to be greatest. He did rebuke them repeatedly for the littleness of their faith. God is interested in our faith growing to great proportions. And He does it sometimes in difficult ways. How is it that a weightlifter lifts more weight? Over time, by lifting more and more and more weight. How is it that a runner runs a longer distance? Over a period of time, by running further, further, a little further. So God will put pain in your life. He will put obstacles into your life. He will put all kinds of difficulties into your life. Not to torment you, not to tell you you're necessarily a bad person, but to stretch you that your faith might grow. How is it that Mommy Eagle teaches her eaglets how to fly? Little eaglet, cocky little thing that he is, struts around in the nest, thinks he's pretty hot stuff, king of the nest, and Mom says, "Son, we're going for a ride." Ushers him to the edge of the net, to the nest, whacks him on his keister, and the little guy goes tumbling down, flapping those wings, not knowing what to do with anything. And just before he is ready to meet dirt up close and personal, Mama Eagle swoops down, catches him on her back, and he's safe. And they go up and they go past the nest. "Mom, what's going on?" And then she dumps her precious cargo out again, and he heads straight down to the ground, flapping, trying with all of his might to gain some kind of control, when just at the last second, Mom swoops down and catches the guy a little, just before he hits the ground. Now, I don't know how they've done it, but researchers have somehow been able to monitor some of these little eaglets. They learned that their heart beats so fast that they're about ready to burst from the inside before they hit the ground. But Mom did that to her little eaglet because she wanted him to learn how to fly. And she knew it would be hard. But she knew that was the way to help him learn. So God will allow us to fall right on our face, right in the dirt, egg all over, full view, in public, so that we might learn how to trust Him. Now, knowing that God wants us to grow in our faith, let's read the end of what Jesus says in verse 20. Because many people have taken this verse grossly out of context, misunderstood it, and forced it to say things it doesn't say. Jesus replied, verse 20, "Because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." There's three things we need to understand from that verse in order to capture what Jesus is really saying. We're going to talk about the comparison, the illustration, and the conclusion of this mustard seed faith. Now, the comparison that Jesus is making here has to do with a mustard seed. And He's talking about a mustard seed that is the smallest of their garden seeds. The very smallest. Now, He's used this particular image one other time, Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, where He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seed, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." The purpose of Jesus using that image in this parable of the kingdom is to say that the kingdom will start out very small, but it will grow very large. Similarly here, Jesus isn't interested in simply small, little, mustard seed kind of faith. He's not saying, I want you to have small faith. No, what he's saying is, even though you have small, mustard seed-like kind of faith, that's okay. Because I'm the eagle, and I'm going to help you grow a great faith. You with me? What starts small grows and becomes influential. He's not looking for small faith, he's looking for great faith. But he'll take faith that's the smallest, even as a mustard seed. Now, the illustration that Jesus uses, speaking of moving mountains, is a very grand illustration, but very impractical. Nobody really moves mountains. What he's trying to illustrate here is something, doing something that is seemingly impossible. William Barclay comments this way. A great teacher who could really expound and interpret Scripture and who could explain and resolve difficulties was regularly known as an uprooter or even a pulverizer of mountains. To tear up, to root up, to pulverize mountains were all regular phrases for removing difficulties. Jesus never meant this to be taken physically and literally. After all, the ordinary man seldom finds it necessary to remove a mountain. What he meant was, if you have faith enough, all difficulties can be solved, and even the hardest task can be accomplished. Faith in God is the instrument that allows men to remove the hills of difficulty that block their path. It doesn't matter how big the difficulty is. By our faith, even if it starts out as small as a mustard seed, God will cause it to grow, and that faith will accomplish great things. Now, let me just clarify what I just said. Because some people take that next phrase, nothing will be impossible for you, as a blank check to do whatever you would so desire to accomplish. But nothing could be further from the truth. I cannot run faster than a speeding bullet, even though I might have great faith to do such a thing. I cannot jump over buildings in a single bound, even if I would so desire and have great faith to accomplish it. This phrase does not mean I have a blank check to do whatsoever I would choose to do, because nothing will be accomplished if it is outside of God's will. The focus here is not on the greatness of my faith. The focus here is on the greatness of the object of my faith. The greatness of God is what's in focus here. Because you see, it is God who works in me. It is God who works through me. It is not of my own doing. Now, my friends, all of us struggle with failure at times, even failure in our faith, when we doubt God and we don't trust Him. When we, at times, are perverse in our faith, that is, we are twisted, we are crooked, we are hardened in that state, and we refuse to trust. But it's then when we are on our face, with dirt on our face, with egg on our face, in full view of the whole public, it's then that we can pick something up as we stand back up.
I printed this in your notes from an unknown author. Too many people are having what we call near-life experiences. They go through life bunting, so afraid of failure that they never try to win the big prize, never knowing the thrill of hitting a home run or even taking a swing at the ball.
I'm told that Thomas Edison invested thousands and thousands of experiments trying to figure out how to make a light bulb. One person who was talking with him about all of his experiments that had failed asked him how he felt about so much failure. Edison replied, "They weren't failures. They were an education."
Charles Kettering, an inventor, fails 999 times, and if he succeeds once, he's in. He treats his failures simply as practice shots. Henry Ford was a gentleman who failed repeatedly. He went bankrupt 5 times before he made it in the auto industry. Matter of fact, the first car that he made, he forgot to put a reverse gear in it. Henry Ford wrote, "Failure is the opportunity to begin again more intelligently." What did I learn? True story. An executive with the IBM Corporation made a monstrous failure to the tune of losing $10 million for his company. He walked into his boss's office knowing what was to fall. He expressed his sorrow and regret for what happened, offered his resignation, and said that he'd clear out his desk by the end of the day. His boss wouldn't allow him to leave, but said instead, "Are you kidding? We just invested $10 million in your education. We're not about to let you go now. Now get back to work." What do we learn when we fall down? What Jesus was trying to teach his men in the midst of this particular failure was that they needed to trust him. 2 things that I'd like you to write down. Failure drives us to trust God. Failure drives us to trust God. For you see, folks, the issue is not, will you fail? What's at issue is, when you fail, will it destroy you or will it detonate you? Will it discourage you or will it develop you? God is interested in detonating your faith. He's interested in developing you so that you no longer have mustard seed kind of faith. You have mustard tree kind of faith. Mature. One that trusts Him. Any circumstance, no matter what happens.
Hanani the seer went to King Asa and delivered these words for the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. Familiar words for you. "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Do you know the first rule of holes? When you're in one, stop digging and look up. God looks to strengthen those whose hearts are looking to Him, are seeking to trust Him, even in unknown kind of circumstances. Even when you've got so much junk around you as a result of your failure, that's when God wants you to trust Him. Folks, it's easy to trust Jesus when life goes easy. It's when relationships fall apart. It's when you lose your job. It's when your friends walk out on you. That's when it's hard to trust. But when you're in that hole, that's when we've got to look up.
Let me ask you this question. And I want you to think about it, not just today, but I want you to take it home and think about it this afternoon. I want you to think about that this week. I want this question to be a question that comes frequently to your mind. For what are you trusting God today that only He can accomplish? For what are you trusting God to accomplish that only He can perform? It's easy to say that we trust God and go about life as though we're living it in our own power and our own strength, and we don't grow in our faith as a result. God's interested in developing our faith. He wants us to grow in our understanding of what it means to trust Him. Look for those things. Look for those circumstances. Look for those opportunities. What can you say, Lord, if you don't do it, it won't happen? Second thing I'd like for you to think about. Failure develops our confidence in God. It develops our confidence in God. Philippians chapter 4. What a wonderful book this is. Verse 13 is another one of those verses that has been misunderstood and misapplied by many through the ages. Paul writes, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Two things I'd like to say about that particular verse. First, contextually, we can understand this verb translated do as endure. I can endure all things through Christ who gives me strength. It doesn't mean if I want to move a mountain, I can move a mountain, or if I want to run as fast as a speeding bullet, I can run that fast. It means I can endure everything through Him who gives me strength. The second thing I want you to notice about that particular verse is that Paul is not talking about self-confidence. He is talking about Christ's confidence. He's talking about relying, trusting Him in every circumstance, through every circumstance, in order that we might endure every circumstance, not by my strength, but by His strength. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 7. Paul writes rhetorically to this church, what do you have that you did not receive? What's the answer to that question? What do you have that you didn't receive? The answer is nothing. Our confidence, therefore, is found firmly in Christ. Same chapter, same verse, next book.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in ordinary peanut butter jars, so that this all-surpassing power, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God purposes to build into us a confidence in Himself, in His strength, in His power, in His ability. A.W. Tozer wrote, "It is doubtful that God can use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." One last passage of Scripture. I close with this from Proverbs chapter 24. When we fall down, when we fail, God looks to pick us up. He looks to strengthen us. He looks to energize us. Proverbs 24, verse 16. "For though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises yet again." When you're down, pick something up. And then stand back up. Father, I thank You for those difficulties in our life. Those times when we stumble. Those times that we fall flat on our face. Father, You command us to be thankful in all circumstances. And we thank You for those times that can be grossly embarrassing, horrifically painful. Those kind of circumstances that can affect our reputation, our stand in the community. Because You're bigger than those circumstances. And You look to accomplish more than simply getting us through the day without egg on our face. You are looking to build into us the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And we thank You for that promise in Romans 8:28, that You bring positive things out of negative circumstances. You bring successes out of failures. Not because of who we are, but because of who You are. Because of Your all-surpassingly great power that works and lives within us. Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters here this morning. And I pray that You would so move upon our hearts, so stir us, that we would trust You today, tomorrow, this week, next month, the coming years. We would trust You for those things that only You can do. We would look for that. We would expect that. We would anticipate that. That all of the glory and the praise might go to You. And that You might have vessels on this earth bearing Your name, worthy of housing the Holy Spirit. Stretch our faith. Make that faith great. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.